Let's go ahead and get started. How about that? Tonight we're in Galatians chapter 3 again. And tonight we're, with a little luck, going to get verses 6 through 9 completed. But we're in a place where really it's a very important and difficult for a lot of people. It doesn't have to be difficult, though. The difficulty comes because Paul is going to start using Abraham as a reference. And so immediately, we as Christians, or Christianity at large, wanting to be Israel to begin with, having that pre-election and that prejudice, they want to be Israel because, of course, they want to be God's favored people. They're going to see the name Abraham and say, oh, yeah, we like this. And they're immediately going to use Galatians and chapter 3, chapter 4, some of chapter 6. We'll eventually get to chapter 6 and see those verses where they use verses out of Galatians to, quote, prove that we are Israel. And we're going to do nothing but disprove that as we go through this study. I think we've already started on that, but we'll finish the job before it's all over. Meanwhile, if you remember last time, Paul opens the chapter with questions. He asks questions. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, let's review the last question that he asked. And it comes down to this. Was the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, given by following the law, or was it given by faith? So that's the question. The verse goes like this. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it he by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? So that's the question, is it not? Is it the law or is it faith? Law or faith? Law or faith? That's the question we have today. Here we are 2,000 years ago reading Paul arguing with the Galatians or telling him how it is. We still got the same problem today. We still got churches of Galatia all over the place because they're still mired in legalistic requirements. The answer to this question is where the difficulty starts. If you have, again, that prejudice toward where, yes, I want to be Israel, then you're going to do everything you can to read yourself into these verses and rearrange them to the point where you're going to try to fit yourself in. We're going to look at it as Paul uses it. We're going to look at Abraham the way Paul uses Abraham as an example. We're also going to take a look at James, the way that James uses Abraham as an example. And you're going to hopefully come away this evening with a full understanding, and you're just going to be light in the loafers and just happy as can be, because you know that we're not putting you into the prophetic program of Israel. In verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So there's our first mention of Abraham in Galatians. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So in Paul's example, what you have to get your mind around is this. That Paul is cross-referring, when he uses this example, he's cross-referring to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And that's important to know. Because in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, what is Abraham? Is he the circumcised, covenant, law-abiding nation of Israel? Or is he the Gentile, uncircumcised, and yet without a covenant from God? That's exactly what you're looking at. In the cross-reference, Genesis 15:6, Abraham is a Gentile. He is uncircumcised. He is without a covenant from God, has not made a covenant. So he's in the same position that you and I. And that's what Paul cross-refers to. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, let's take a look right there. And he believed in the Lord, speaking of Abraham, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God told Abraham some things. Said, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abe, knowing that against hope, I mean, this was an impossible situation. Abe was old. Sarah was old. She was barren. it was well past child, you know, time to think about having children, and yet Abraham had faith and believed what God promised to him. Now, you have to get it in your mind that a promise is different than a covenant. God promises something, but it's not a if-then relationship. It's, I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham believed him. And because Abraham believed God, God accounted his faith for righteousness. Same as Paul's use of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Get this straight also. Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham there, and you can make a mess out of Romans 4 too, in the very same way. So take a look in Romans 4. Let's look at the first three verses of Romans in chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read them. Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father," he calls him our father, "has found as pertaining to," as pertaining to the flesh, "hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." In other words, he could glory before men because this is what I did, but not before God. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Once again, Paul cross-refers and uses Genesis 15:6, and that is Abraham as an uncircumcised Gentile without a covenant. Isn't that an interesting thing? I know that there was no covenant in Genesis chapter 15:6 because I'm a pretty good reader. I'm not a fast reader, but I'm a pretty good reader. I'm pretty steady and I persevere. And as I persevered through the 15th chapter of Genesis, lo and behold, what did I find? The first time that God makes a covenant with Abraham is, the math isn't very good though, there we go, 12 verses later. Oh, I didn't have enough fingers. I almost had to kick my shoes off to do the math. 12 verses later. Only after Abraham had believed by faith, then, in the promise that God made to him, was a covenant between God and Abraham established. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, we find that in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates," on and on and on. Up until that time, it was just a promise. Abe, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And Abe was thrilled to death with that. I think he could have gone to bed and slept pretty well. But the very same day, after he believed God and his promise, then God makes the covenant with him. And then you see the terms of the covenant. Then you see that there's a seed and a land grant and all these other things associated with that covenant, and on and on. Circumcision, I mentioned that as of yet, when Paul refers back to Genesis 15:6, Abraham was as of yet uncircumcised. His parents were heathen. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, I can't quote it exactly, but God tells Abraham, "Get out of there. Get out of your, you know, get away from your parents' house into the land where I will show you." He didn't want him anywhere near his heathen parents, so he was an uncircumcised Gentile at this time. Circumcision as a token of the covenant, and that's exactly what it is. It's a token of the covenant. That had not been established in Genesis 15:6. Not until Genesis 17:11. That's where you find the circumcision as a token. "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and," or "you and me." So it's not a part of the covenant, but it's a requirement as a token of the covenant. That's why when we deal with, when Paul deals with the church of Galatia, he deals with the circumcision and the uncircumcision. That's why in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9, you see the division of the circumcision and the uncircumcision. That's why you see the two gospels, the gospel to the circumcision, the gospel for the uncircumcision. So there's a difference. And here is the sanctifying, the setting apart of Abraham by the token of circumcision. Nobody else was doing all this. You know, the whole world wasn't circumcising. God instructed that Abraham and all his seed as a token, as a sanctification, should, you know, be set apart from the rest of the world. That was it. That the males should all be circumcised. That was the sign between of the covenant between God and Israel. So you see then, I hope, that Paul is not referring to covenant Abraham, circumcised Abraham, Abraham the father of the nation Israel at that point. He's referring to Gentile, uncircumcised, non-covenant Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Before the covenants were made. And that's where Paul goes to use Abraham. James, on the other hand, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 1. James is speaking to a completely different audience. And this is another thing you need to get in your head. The parallel is often drawn between these verses that we're looking at right now and the book of James. When James tells us some things, and James uses Abraham as an example. Here comes the confusion. If you cannot rightly divide the word of truth, if you have no clue about that there are divisions in your Bible, you're going to be forever mired in confusion. If you don't understand that the Apostle Paul has a completely different message, that he has the mystery message, that opposed to Peter and the prophecy message. These are just basic fundamentals of how to rightly divide your Bible, things that you need to have sorted out in your own mind. Meanwhile, when James starts writing, it's easy to identify who he's writing to. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So who's he writing to? The 12 tribes which were scattered. When did that happen? Acts chapter 8. With the persecution of the church, ironically, by Saul, by Paul. He was the one who scattered them all. So James, back there in Acts chapter 8, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered. That is not Paul's target audience. Meanwhile, if you turn to James chapter 2, long about verse 17, James is going to make the argument that faith without works is not enough. Paul has now spent 2.5, and we're into halfway through the third chapter of the book of Galatians. Paul is arguing that works have no place, that it's all about faith. And here comes James and throws a bucket of cold water on the whole thing. And so if you're a Baptist, if you're a Methodist, if you're Episcopal, if you're Lutheran, if you're, you name the denomination, you name the church that has no clue about how to rightly divide, they're going to have to make excuses for these verses and tell you that they say things that they don't. That's the only way that they can try to squeak by you, making you believe that James is not saying what he's saying. You know, a better translation would be a different rendering. Let's go to the Greek. You know, some Hebrew might be nice at this point. Some language that you don't understand, and we'll explain it to you. Meanwhile, we can figure this out in English. No problem. James talking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. In James chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." James telling you that faith alone, without works, is dead faith, and it just ain't good enough. That's the argument that James is making, no doubt about it. And the example that is offered, is given to us, is Abraham. Now, again, if you're not able to read, if you're not able to figure out the cross-references, and you can't do that with your NIV or your Living Bible, you lose all the cross-references. That's one of the biggest problems with the new versions. You lose every cross-reference that the King James has. You're never going to be able to know what James is referring to when he uses Abraham. The fact of the matter is, James in James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by..." You see, he calls him our father, just the same way Paul says, Abraham our father. James says, Abraham our father. Paul tells you that Abraham is justified by faith in Romans chapter 4, and here comes James in James chapter 2 saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works? That's opposite. That's different. That's opposite. It's not the same. When he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Here we see the example. So we know where the cross reference is, do we not? It's in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. Now, we're not going to cover all those 19 verses. I'm just going to go to the first two to give you the flavor of what's going on. Genesis chapter 22. What am I looking for? I'm looking for where Abraham has taken Isaac to the altar to sacrifice him. And it comes to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am, as if God didn't know. And he says, now take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee. Immediately, what does Abraham know? Isaac's going to die. This is the covenant son. This is the offspring of the promise originally given, and then the covenant made. And the covenant is going to come to naught if this comes to fruition. Abraham has to know this at this point. You understand the implications of what God just told Abraham. I've made you a promise. Now I've made you a covenant. We have a token of the covenant in circumcision between you and I. And now I'm telling you to take your only hope of the fulfillment of that covenant and offer him as a burnt offering. Abraham was, talk about being between a rock and a hard place. We think we have it tough sometimes. Meanwhile, I don't want to stray from the point. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, as we've already seen by Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, is now under a covenant. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, as we've already seen by Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, is now circumcised as a token of the covenant. Abraham, in Genesis 22, verse 1, is fully covenant circumcised Israel at that point. So James is referring to Abraham in a whole different set of circumstances than Paul. When Paul referred to Abraham, it was Gentile, uncircumcised, no covenant. James, circumcised, covenant, on and on. By the way, covenant Abraham. I'm sure you get these connections. In covenant Abraham, really a tremendous picture of God the Father, God the Son, and the offering for sin. The Hebrews once and for all offering for sin, the better offering of Hebrews, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went, both of them together. Notice the word, God will provide for himself a lamb, an offering, the better sacrifice, and he did. He provided his own son. They came to a place which God had told of him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So Abraham was ready to do it. Verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You see that correlation, that picture of things to come, where Abraham is ready to sacrifice his son as an offering for sin. So you see the correlation between God the Father, God the Son, and Abraham and Isaac. This is of no small importance in your Bible. And it's of no small importance to Israel either. The faithfulness of Abraham. Wow. Can you imagine being that faithful? It's just, I know we cringe when we overrun the credit card or something. You know, oh Lord, how'd that happen? And here God's telling him to sacrifice his only son, the one that the covenant rests on. And yet the faithfulness of Abraham, even unto the death of his son. a demonstration of God the Father and God the Son. What does that teach to Israel? What is that? What lesson does that teach to Israel? It teaches the necessity of faithfulness. There is a necessity of faithfulness for the nation Israel, is there not? We know, do we not, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. There's going to be suffering. Where are we at in Revelation? We're in the tribulation period for Israel. They're going to have this 7-year period of suffering, tribulation, temptation, the things that Abraham went through. He was going through suffering, tribulation, temptation of God, as the Bible tells us. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful. The lesson learned is this. Abraham was so faithful, he was willing to do whatever God required, no matter what. Even if it was the kibosh on the covenant. I mean, the only promise that Abraham ever got from God, it looked as though God was going to, squelch, he was going to welch on the deal. And Abraham was still faithful. It teaches a lesson to Israel out there in the tribulation where they're going to suffer similar circumstances. Don't you know, the Lord says, I come not to bring peace, but division. Father shall turn against mother, and son against daughter, and family member against family member. All these things, all these relationships during the tribulation are going to be tested for the nation Israel. And the lesson that we learn here for Israel is that they have to be faithful even unto death, even unto whatever is required from God. Also, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus speaking of the tribulation, teaching Israel about the coming time of the tribulation and all the events associated with it. In verse 13, he says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The faithfulness has to endure for Israel. There's this, as James just showed us, the faith without the works for covenant Israel just don't cut the mustard. It's dead. It's not enough. You have to have the works associated with the faith if you're covenant Israel. And this demonstration by Abraham with Isaac, just beautiful demonstration of coming events between God the Father, God the Son, and the sacrifice, the complete and perfect sacrifice for Israel, the better sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, and also the faithfulness and the enduring of hardness and the enduring of temptation and tribulation that Israel is going to have to go through, and the faithfulness to God that's going to be required for them to do that. All kinds of lessons taught. So I just wanted to throw those in, and that there's no extra charge for any of that. Meanwhile, it also teaches Israel that there's a reward for obedience. What was Israel's problem throughout the Bible? Disobedience to God, disregarding the covenant, and thinking, well, God's in Ezekiel. God's not watching us. God can't see us. You find the 70 elders in the temple, and there's pictures of Baal and all the creeping things all over the wall, and they're thinking, well, God can't see us anyway. He doesn't even regard the earth anymore. So they're not keeping the covenant. They're not keeping their end of the deal. This lesson teaches that there's a reward for obedience for Israel, for covenant Israel, and they need to know that. If they're going to suffer these things, if they're going to endure to the end through all this temptation and tribulation and all the things that go on, they need to be able to see the big picture. They need to be able to see down the road a ways that there's something worth going through all these things for, that there's reward at the end of the road. And there is. Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, immediately after Abraham had stretched forth his hand and the angels stopped him, and said, by myself, God says, I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing. Again, notice the words. Because Abraham did something. Yes, his faith was counted to him for righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's where Paul refers. But under the covenant, there's covenant requirements. Under the covenant, there's performance requirements. And the Lord says, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Now, there's more to that verse than meets the eye, and you would never know it without understanding the revelation of the mystery. You're looking at two different seeds, and that's one of the things that we're going to have to grapple with at some point during this series of lessons of Galatians. But meanwhile, the reward is set forth. I'm going to not only, not only are you, all the nations of the world going to be blessed through you, your seed, your physical offspring will multiply like the stars of the heavens, like the grains of sand of the sea. And your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Now, I've got a notion that that's the singular seed that we're going to have to introduce at some point. We're not going to do that tonight. You see two kinds of seeds in that verse, by the way. You see the seed plural. That would be the first seed. That's the offspring. You see the seed singular. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ possessing the gate of his enemies. Paul's going to explain that to us. I have confidence. But not tonight. What we're able to see, though, is that the covenant people of Israel have a faith and then a works requirement. And that's James' point. That's exactly what James is telling the 12 tribes scattered. James 2:22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? There's the question, was faith made perfect? Well, the answer is the works were the completion of faith. The works was the faith in action under the covenant requirement. Next verse, James 2:23, and Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, now here, all of a sudden, James is going to refer to the faith portion, where Abraham is justified by, or had righteousness imputed to him by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and that he was called friend of God. That's Genesis 15:6, is it not? That's the same thing Paul was using. But you put that righteousness together with the justification of works, you see in verse 24 of James chapter 2, James then comes to the conclusion. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. You see then how a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's exactly opposite of what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's exactly opposite of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So you see the dichotomy. You see the problem. Paul's saying justification is by faith. James is saying justification is by works. The only thing that they agree on is the imputed righteousness was by faith. So maybe we need to define a couple terms. Maybe we need to give your understanding a little bit of a boost. And have you ever thought about what righteousness, when you see the word righteous or righteousness in your Bible, what in the world is it talking about? And if you were to explain it to someone else, how would you explain it to them? I would tell you that it's this, that righteousness is perfect standing with God. When God looks at you, he sees righteousness. He sees perfection. He sees he sees acceptability. Now, we have imputed righteousness, and that's exactly what Abraham said. He had also James 2:23. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Not that Abraham was so righteous, it's just because he had faith, God imputed his own righteousness onto Abraham. Righteousness would be how God sees you, your standing. Then there's the word justification. Is it different or is it the same? We see that James 2:23, righteousness came to Abraham because he believed God, and it was imputed to him. James 2:24, justification came because he did something. So they must be different, and they are. Righteousness, how God sees you. Justification, if we all know who Dale Earnhardt Jr. is, don't we? I used to watch his dad on TV. Great driver. Junior's not nearly the driver, but he's still a good driver, is he not? He can go 200 miles around a circle all day long. And I'd be dizzy before I got that far. Good driver. And I don't think anybody would disagree with that. Meanwhile, if I knew that Dale Jr., for instance, had just downed one of those 12 packs of the Budweiser that he has plastered all over his car, I could say Dale Jr. is not a good driver. And all you might disagree, not knowing that he had just taken one of the 12 packs from the Clydesdales. So you say, well, how can you justify what you just said? Well, I have a reason for saying what I just said. You might not have been aware of it, but I have a reason. I knew what I was talking about, the reason being he had just downed the 12-pack. If God were to ask you, if you were to die tonight, and you show up there in heaven, and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What's your only answer? Christ died for my sins. You've placed your faith in that operation of God. That is your justification. Why you, somebody should let you, why God should let you into his heaven? Why God should let Israel into the New Jerusalem? Why God should fulfill the covenant to Israel? There has to be a reason. Our justification comes by the just and the justifier, which is Jesus Christ, our faith in Christ, in the operation of God. That is why God would let us into his heaven. Why would God let Israel fulfill the covenant? Why would God let Israel into the New Jerusalem, which we're going to have to deal with, by the way, not too far distant future? Why? Would it be because Abraham had faith in Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection? No. James tells us why. He's talking about Abraham taking Isaac up onto the altar, and he was ready to sacrifice him. And verse 24, James chapter 2, verse 24, you see then that by works a man is justified. Abraham, under the covenant with God, had obligation to do some things, and he carried out those works. That was the justification of why God would then fulfill the covenant. Without the, it's always an if-then relationship. The covenant relationship is always an if-then relationship. If you do this, God says, I will then do that. If you don't perform, then I will not fulfill the promises that I made to you. It's always an if-then. Our justification, Paul's argument, is not of works. Our justification is of faith. Am I correct? Romans 4:2. Paul makes the argument that Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith. So, hopefully you see the difference. It's truly an amazing thing when Paul can use Abraham to prove that we have justification by faith, faith alone. James can use Abraham to show that faith ain't going to cut it for the nation Israel, for the covenant people. They have to have works also associated with that. Paul uses Abraham before the covenant. James uses Abraham after the covenant. It's not that difficult. If you get your mind around it, if you grasp the concept of exactly what's going on, and understanding the difference between righteousness, perfect standing before God, and justification, why should God let you in His heaven? On what basis should He let you in His heaven? We receive the same righteous standing as Abraham, that by imputation. There's another word that you need to know. Imputation. Christ was righteous. Christ was perfect. Christ was sinless. And through faith in Christ, we then, this is what Paul spends a lot of time talking about in Romans chapter 4. He explains imputation. We then receive the righteousness of Christ. So that when you're saved, when you have trusted Christ for your soul's salvation, trusted His death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sin, God, when He looks at you, no longer sees sinful Mark, sinful Chuck, sinful Mike. He sees Christ, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We don't become perfect. Don't read into what I'm saying. Don't exaggerate what I'm saying. We don't become sinless. We don't become perfect. But in God's eyes, He's looking at His own sons. He's looking at the sons of God. He's looking at Chuck in Christ, Mike in Christ, Jenny in Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world to God. That's imputation. Given something that does not belong to you, something that you frankly don't deserve, but yet something that's put on you, that imputation. So that's the concept there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Well, he just told us that Abraham was our father in Romans chapter 4, so I guess we would become the children of Abraham. But we're not putting ourselves under the covenant. Remember how Paul is cross-referring Abraham. It's to pre-covenant, Gentile, uncircumcised Abraham. He's not trying to put you into Israel. But we do receive the same righteous standing as Abraham, that by imputation through faith. Prior to a covenant, that's where Abraham's at. Works, circumcision, righteousness, those things get imputed to Abraham by faith. Romans chapter 4:11. If you want to take a look, I just of necessity have to go back and forth between Romans 4, Galatians 3, and I think I've pretty much done away with James for the moment. Romans chapter 4:11, speaking of Abraham. Paul says he received the sign of circumcision, that Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Do you see the condition that he was in? He was uncircumcised. He had not yet received the token of the covenant between him and God, that he might be the father of all them which believe. The father of all them believe, which believe as an uncircumcised Gentile. I don't know how I can drive the point home any better. There must be different words, but though they be not circumcised. So you have an uncircumcised Abraham being the father of uncircumcised you and I. And Abraham being given righteousness because of his faith, we being given righteousness because of our faith. And Paul concludes verse 11 that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, unto us also. It was imputed to Abraham. It also is imputed to us by faith alone. besides righteousness being imputed to us, given to us by faith alone, justification is also given to us by faith alone. I'm going to split the verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to split it into two portions. You see all the time when you read commentaries and things, they put a little A and then a B. Guess what? We're going to A and B, verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8a. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Well, the scripture didn't really see that all that well. Meanwhile, here's the cross-reference, Genesis chapter 12. The promise which was given to Abraham, now this is not the covenant. The covenant's not given until Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. The promise given to Abraham is that in him he would be a blessing to all the people of the earth. Read it with me, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. There's, you know, Abraham's parents being complete heathens. Unto a land that I will show thee. And here comes the promise. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, which would include, of course, the Gentiles. Where do you read, and just out of curiosity, when Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ and the revelation which would, had been hid from all the holy prophets since the world began, the revelation of the mystery which is now revealed, but previously had not been revealed. No one knew it. You could read Genesis all the way through Acts chapter 9 and not know any of this, what Paul is teaching these people in Galatia, the Galatians, that the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, I know where he's cross-referring to. And yet, you cannot, in good conscience and with honesty, tell me that without looking back, without the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, read Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 and find out that there was no works requirement involved, that it would only be through faith. The closest that you ever get, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, that has nothing to do with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a bit. So, Paul calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ, and for good reason. Paul explains the unrevealed mystery aspect of the promise. This promise of you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, all the people of the earth. He explains this unrevealed mystery aspect of the promise, which is faith in the operation of God, Colossians 2:12. What was the operation of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That was God operating. That was God raising Christ from the dead. And through that operation, we then are justified and we have the imputed justification. We have the imputed righteousness. Had Christ not risen, there would have been no justification. He would just stay in the grave like everybody else. Meanwhile, Paul explains this mystery aspect of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that you cannot read into it. The operation of God as imputational righteousness, imputed righteousness, and imputed justification by faith alone. Did you catch what I just told you? Imputed righteousness and imputed justification by faith and faith alone. We just drew a line, did we not, between righteousness and justification. You're standing before God, how God sees you, that's the righteousness. Why should I, you know, if you're going to justify why God should let you in your heaven, there has to be a reason. That would be the justification. Abraham had his faith counted for righteousness, but his justification came by putting Isaac on the altar by a work. That was different. Our justification comes by faith. So both things, justification and righteousness, by faith alone, and I know that. Again, because I can read Romans chapter 4. Are you still there? If not, turn to Romans 4, verse 23. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Again, still speaking about Abraham and the righteousness imputed to him. And this business of imputation, given what was not his, given to him of God, that which he did not deserve, which it was not him. Paul says in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone. In other words, this business of imputed righteousness was not written for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him. Who wrote this? Moses wrote this. And he wasn't just writing about Abraham, although Moses didn't know that at the time, did he? But also for us, verse 24. So we can learn something from Abel and what went on back there. But also for us, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's believing in the operation of God. The Colossians 2:12 operation where God raised Christ from the dead. Verse 25, Christ who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, look, for our justification. It's God that imputes righteousness. It's God that imputes justification. Christ the just and the justifier. So the works aspect, this is where so many churches get off the track. Yes, this is how it goes in James chapter 2. First you have works, or first you have faith, and then works are the evidence of your faith. I tend to disagree. James chapter 2 is doctrine for someone else. It's doctrine for the covenant people, which we are not. Not only do they have to have faith, they have to have works. And that's who James is, that's who James is no doubt writing to, the 12 tribes scattered, of which you're not one. Then we deal with the second half of Galatians 3:8, and it raises a whole another question. I'm sure many of us have heard, most of us, probably all of us have heard, this business of there's one gospel in the Bible. And that's like, really, it's the silliest thing you've ever heard of, because gospel is good news. When Abraham received word from God that you're going to become the father of many nations, and through you are all the people of the earth going to be blessed, is that good news or is that bad news? That would be pretty good news, if you ask me. If God came to me and said, you know, somebody's going to be happy because you woke up this morning. Hey, that's good news for me. And Abraham's promise was so much better than anything that I get. Meanwhile, you see in Galatians chapter 3, I'll just read the whole verse, but we'll deal with the second half. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Almost every church on your block is going to tell you that Abraham had faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as full and complete payment for all of his sins. And that's just not true. Absolutely not true. Abraham believed God. What did he believe? He believed the promise that God gave to him, which was, again, Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, I will make of thee a great nation, bless thee, your name's going to be great, you're going to be a blessing, everybody's going to love you, and if they don't love you, I'm going to curse you. Curse them. That is the gospel. That was the good news preached to Abraham, and he believed it. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Huh. Whatever God puts in place in a particular time or a dispensation, that's why we understand the word dispensational, that God administers things differently, Hebrews 1:1, throughout the different dispensations of the Bible. He has not always operated in the same way, with in the same manner, said the same thing, had the same requirements for all people at all times throughout the Bible. Requirements have changed. Nobody here is building an ark. No one here is trying to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Requirements change throughout your Bible. And the gospel, the good news that was preached to Abraham, was not that Christ was going to come and die for your sins. It was rather this promise of, I'm going to make thee great. I'm going to make thee the father of many nations. That was the gospel. That was the good news. That was the promise given to Abraham. That's not our promise. That's not our gospel. But let's suppose that Abraham had believed that Jesus was going to come and die for his sins. What would God have thought? God announces to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to make thee great, and you're going to be a blessing to all people. And Abraham says, that's great, God, I believe that Jesus dies for my sins. And God looks down at Abraham, that's not what I told you. But that's what's going on today, is it not? People believe anything in their Bible, even if it's not for them. You have to, 2 Timothy 2:15, be able to rightly divide the word of truth, understanding that not all of the Bible is written for you. Not all the it's all written for you. It's not all written to you. There's a difference. In thee shall all nations be blessed. That was the gospel preached to Abraham. Thank God he believed it. No doubt, good news to a man of his age and a wife of Sarah's age, barren, unable to bear children. I mean, I'm starting to push 50, and I don't want any more kids. You know, he's twice my age, and he's jumping for joy. He's got a lot more faith than I do, I guarantee that. Meanwhile, no doubt that was good news. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, Paul explains, Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. Wow, have you ever believed against hope in hope? Have you ever believed that something is going to happen even though it seems like it should be impossible? I know that can't possibly be right, and yet I have a reason for believing it. Abraham says, I know I can't possibly have kids, and yet I have a reason for believing it. That was God. Told me that. I know that Jesus dying on the cross couldn't possibly be what saves the soul today. There has to be more to it. And yet I believe it because that's what God has told me in His Bible. Hoping against hope. And Abraham, he hoped against hope too. He believed in that hope, and that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. Not that which was not spoken, that which God had told Noah centuries before, or anybody else. It's what God delivered to Abraham. This is what was applicable to him. And so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, old Abe, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Didn't even cross his mind. God says, you're going to be a father. And it never even crossed his mind. I'm 100, and Sarah's just right behind me. Can't happen. Now that's faith. That is tremendous faith. No wonder Paul says he's the father of all them who are of faith. Abraham is the example of faith in our Bible. Our blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, 3. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, do we not? We're told that by our Apostle Paul. They come not by works, but by faith. the same as Abraham's blessings of Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Do you see the correlation? Do you see the connection? We have blessings in place in heavenly places, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, which are by faith. Abraham had blessings in place of a family, of being the father of many nations, being a blessing to many nations, that also by faith. So, Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, "So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Doesn't mean that we get the same blessings that old Abraham was counting on. Doesn't mean that we get the same big screen color TV that Abe was looking for. We get a different model, a different brand. Ours in heavenly places. Our blessings different, but yet we're still blessed because of faith. By faith, Abraham believed the promise, and he was persuaded that God would deliver on his promise. That's rare today, is it not? That's very rare today, that people are truly persuaded, fully persuaded, absolutely confident that God will in fact do that which he has said. How many times have you heard preachers and teachers and you know, people in the pulpit say, you know, explain to you how that God's program has all changed and that none of the prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled are ever going to be fulfilled because they've all been discarded. Even though God announced, "I will do this," and yet it hasn't been done yet. Did God forget? Was God holding his fingers crossed behind his back when he said, "I will do this"? Absolutely not. They just aren't persuaded. They don't believe. We need to do better than that. We need to be like Abraham, where Romans 4:20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, even though it was incredible. It was beyond belief. And yet, it didn't even faze him. Because of unbelief, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. What a concept. The bumper sticker that God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Who cares what you believe? God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter what you believe. It's going to come to pass. But in this case, Abraham was fully persuaded. He did believe it. And I'll just leave you with this note. We should too. Our apostle tells you that by faith, we believe what we believe. And we should be fully persuaded in what we're trusting. The gospel that saves is the death, burial, and the resurrection. It's faith that Christ took all our sins upon himself and paid full, complete price for those sins on Calvary's cross. We trust in that payment. God counts our faith for righteousness, seals our soul, baptizes us with the Holy Spirit of promise into the body of Christ. We're sealed into the day of redemption, secure in our salvation, and all that happens by faith. And we can be fully persuaded because the Word of God tells us those very things. Paul tells you in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I am not ashamed, and neither should we be." Easy believism? I don't buy that for a second. If it was so easy, everyone would be doing it. Instead, everybody's trying to work their way up to heaven. They're trying to do things to make God happy with them. God counts your faith for righteousness. God justifies you by faith. You're perfect. Your reason for being led into heaven is faith. And the object of your faith, of course, Christ's payment. Paul says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." You see, Abraham, faithful Abraham, by faith he did these things. By faith we are saved. By faith our gospel, our blessings, all things come to us. That's the argument that Paul is presenting to us quite successfully. All right.